Let's get into Joseph, eh? Right. So, the story of Joseph and what we're going to look at today is the second in our series on the cloud of witnesses that we read of in Hebrews 12. And if we can just put up Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, and I'll just read it out. And it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and weight that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your mind or in your souls," depending on your translation. And those three verses basically encapsulate what I want to bring out of Joseph this morning. There's heaps and heaps we could look into Joseph's life, but I've restricted it to three main points this morning, and they're all interwoven through those first three verses in Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll refer back to them as we go on. So who was Joseph? Well, I love that cartoon. Anyone else like those cartoons? I reckon they're cool. But Joseph, his great-grandfather was Abraham. His grandfather was Isaac. And his father was Jacob, who was later turned his name into Israel. And as we saw on that cartoon, he was the 11th born son to Jacob, and he was his favourite. So at first glance, you might think, well, Joseph had a pretty privileged sort of a background. He had it pretty good with a lineage like that. You might think in our current day, he might be like one of the royals, or really he was kind of like he'd been born with a silver spoon in his mouth. But if we look a bit deeper, it was anything but that. His father, Jacob, whose name meant supplanter or usurper or swindler, he was a bit of a con artist in our current lingo. And you know the story how he was one of twins and Esau was his older brother. And he basically tricked Esau out of his birthright and also conned him out of his blessing from Isaac before Isaac died. He got the firstborn son's blessing. And this upset Esau so much that he was wanting to kill him. And so Jacob fled to his mother's family's place of living, and there he fell in love with Rachel. And his father-in-law made him work for Rachel for 7 years. And then they got married, or he thought they'd got married. And then the next morning he realised he'd married Leah, and his father-in-law had tricked him. So we reap what we sow, don't we? He'd been tricked. So then we read that he worked another 7 years for Rachel, and he had two wives then. He then worked another 6 years for his father-in-law, and after 20-plus years, things got a bit difficult there, and so God said to him, go back to Canaan. And even then, after 20-plus years, he was still afraid of his brother Esau. But they were reconciled. And so what we have is this enlarged family, and we have 12 sons because Leah had many sons. And eventually, it says that Rachel couldn't bear any sons at that point, or children. And so she gave Jacob her handmaiden, who was Bilhah. And she had sons. And then Leah's handmaid had sons. And then Leah had some more sons. But then finally Rachel conceived and she bore Joseph. And so can you imagine 12 sons with four different mothers living in a house where their father was pretty passive, if you like. He was, I think he was probably one of these people who didn't like dealing with conflict, because when conflict came, he always ran. He ran from Esau, he ran from his father-in-law, and we read where at one point these boys, their sister was raped, and the boys took it into their own hands to execute judgment on the people who had done it, the tribe, the family who had done it, and they killed the lot of them. And they took the women and children captive and all their property and brought them back to Jacob. And all he was worried about was, what are the neighbours going to think? And he fled again. So this is the situation in which Joseph is being brought up. And then he had a couple of dreams. And in his youthful zeal, he shared these dreams with his brothers and his dad and the rest of the family. And of course, this just engendered a whole heap of jealousy and strife, you know, hatred, anger, bitterness. So his upbringing was really quite toxic. It was really quite unhappy. And so this brings me to my first point, and that is, a bad background doesn't have to mean a bad life. A bad background doesn't need to mean a bad life. I don't know what sort of background you've had right to this point. I don't know what sort of family life you had. Maybe you had a really troubled one. Maybe you didn't have a dad who was very nice. Maybe you didn't have a dad at all. Maybe you had siblings who always picked on you. Maybe there was abuse going on in your family. It's very common. But I want to encourage you, because God is the master of taking a dysfunctional upbringing and a family life like that and are turning it into an opportunity for blessing and fruitfulness. So that's just my first point. A bad background doesn't necessarily have to mean a bad life. So to summarise Joseph's life very quickly, from when he was about 17 to 40, which I guess the cartoon's already done, but just to go through that, we see that at sometime around 17, Joseph had these two dreams. And he'd shared it with his brothers, and they weren't very happy with him. And then one day his dad sent him out, because all the other brothers were out looking after the flocks. And his dad sent him out to see how they were going. So he went out to them, and as he was coming to them, they saw him coming and they plotted amongst themselves. And they decided that they were going to kill him. So when he came, they grabbed him and threw him in a pit. And then some Ishmaelites came along with their camels, and they thought, maybe we could make a buck out of him. So they sold him, they pulled him back up out of the pit and sold him to these Ishmaelites who were going down to Egypt. So then he's taken down into, I hope the baby wasn't in that. So they took him down to Egypt, and we know the story that they sold him as a slave into Potiphar's house. Now, Potiphar was a captain in Pharaoh's army, and he was sold to him as a slave. And he began to prosper there, because that's how Joseph was. That was his makeup. He was diligent and he was honest. And so Potiphar put him in charge of everything in his household. And then we know the story of Potiphar's wife and how she liked the look of Joseph, and she tried to seduce him day after day after day. She threw herself at him and he resisted that, until one day it got so bad that she actually grabbed him, and he fled and left his coat with her. And then when Potiphar came home, she accused him of trying to rape her. And so Potiphar got really angry. Now, I don't know how much Potiphar really believed his wife, because if he had, Joseph should have been killed for that. But he threw him in prison, and he threw him in a dungeon, and he was down there in the dungeon. And even there, it says that God was with him. And the jailers and the others there put him in charge of the prison. And while he was there, the butler and the baker, that were Pharaoh's butler and baker, were thrown in prison. And after a while, these two guys had dreams. And you know the story, that Joseph was able to interpret their dreams, and the baker, he was released out of prison and killed. But the butler, he was raised up out of prison and went back to serve Pharaoh. And before he left, Joseph said to them, "Listen, I'm here," he said to the butler, "Listen, I'm not here. I shouldn't be here. I haven't done anything wrong. When you get to be back in Pharaoh's court, can you have a word to Pharaoh on my behalf?" And the butler said, "Oh, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." And he didn't. He forgot. And poor Joseph was left languishing in the prison for another 2 years. Until Pharaoh has a dream. And then no one can interpret this dream. And all the magicians and all the others can't interpret it. And suddenly a light bulb moment happens in the butler's life. And he says, "Oh, that's right. Joseph can interpret dreams." So Joseph is brought up out of the prison, brought before Pharaoh, and he interprets the dream. And Pharaoh is so impressed that he raises Joseph up to be second in charge of all of Egypt. And you know, as it goes on, there's a famine, there's 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine. And Joseph is wise and he stores up all the food, excess food, so that they can survive the 7 years of famine. And eventually, after nearly 23 years, he's reconciled to his father and his brothers, and they come down to live in Canaan. And so we see that Joseph went down to his brothers when he was asked to go to his brothers by his dad. He went down into the pit, he went down into slavery, and he went down, down, down into a dungeon. But three times in Scripture we read, "But God was with him, but God was with him, but God was with him." The Holy Spirit is wanting us to hear that clearly. When he emphasises things like that, it's for a reason. He's trying to hammer it home to us. He's trying to emphasise it. God was with him. So this is my next point. Point two. It's way, way, way better to be in prison with God than in a palace without him. It's way better to be in a prison with God than in a palace without him. So we see that God gave Joseph a revelation, a word of promise for his future. Then what? Was it all a bed of roses for Joseph? Did he cruise through life where everything was easy after that? I mean, surely if God's with him, isn't it all going to be plain sailing? I mean, we know that's not what happened, but I think subtly, subconsciously, many of us think like that. If God's with us, isn't he going to make everything easy? Isn't he going to make everything plain sailing? Isn't life going to be pretty good? Well, everything in Joseph's circumstances after he had those dreams was the exact opposite of that. The exact opposite of everything that was promised in the dreams, of his family bowing down to him. Instead of up, 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 Joseph went down, down, down. Why? What on earth? What on earth was happening? You see, the devil comes along and says, "Has God spoken? Didn't he do that in the garden? Has God said?" Don't you think in all those years where Joseph was being imprisoned falsely, where he was left to rot in a dungeon, don't you think the devil was saying to him, "Has God said? Did God say that dream? Did he, you know, is God worth trusting?" Let me read for you, and it's just going to come up if Dennis can put it up, Psalm 105, 16 to 19. And this explains to us a little bit about what was going on. Can you whack that up, Dennis? "He called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food, and he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles, and his neck was put in irons. till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. In my version, it just says this, which is the New King James. It says, he was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. So the word of the Lord to him was testing him. Will he stay faithful to what God had said, to the vision, to the dream? Would, despite the fact that circumstances were going completely opposite to what that said, would he still stay true to what God had said? Let me read some other verses to you. And you know, we heard last week that it was 25 years from when Abraham, when he was 75, was given a promise until the fulfillment of that promise. In Joseph's life, we see that it was 23 years, pretty much. 23 years from when he had the dream until it came to pass. You can gloss over that. That's a long time. 23 years. All that time, he was being tested. All that time, the word of the Lord was trying him until it came to pass. So let's look at a couple of scriptures in 1 Peter, and I'll just read them to you. You don't have to look them up. But just let me read them. 1 Peter 1 verse 7 says this, or 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold, the word says. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. 1 Peter 4 verse 12 says, don't think it strange, these things that are going to come upon you, these difficulties and trials. And back in Hebrews 12 that we read before says just this. It says, lest you become weary and discouraged in your minds. So where's the battle happening? It's happening in our minds. And we're encouraged, Peter here is encouraging us, that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold. So don't think it strange. Prepare yourselves. Gird up the loins of your mind. Don't be weary. Don't faint. Don't be discouraged. But remember that these things are coming for a reason. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7 to 14 talks about how we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the glory might be for God. And that goes on to say that death works in us, that life might work in others. So don't be surprised, the Bible is telling us and encouraging us, don't be surprised if God gives you a vision, if God gives you a word, if God gives you something, a promise to stand on, that everything goes in the other direction, that everything makes it look like a lie. You see, last week Tony talked to us about Abraham, and if you remember, he talked about different sorts of faith. He talks about the faith of a beginning faith, if you like, faith for salvation. For Abraham, it was faith to come out and leave his family, to come out and forsake the lot behind him. But then there came a time in his life where he needed a different sort of faith, if you like, a faith to go on. A faith that had to be tried by Isaac. You remember Isaac was offered up. And that's a different sort of faith. So Hebrews 12 says that Jesus is the author and the finisher of faith. If I can use the Rod Amplified version, I'd say that that's He's the author and the perfecter, or the maturer, or the purifier of faith. So don't be surprised, don't think it's strange when difficult things come after God gives you revelation. It's not the devil. We say, oh, it's the devil. It's not the devil. It's your heavenly Father who's wanting to teach you something. He's wanting to get your attention. He's got a reason behind what's happening. He's wanting to get rid of some of the dross, the excess baggage, some of the junk, some of the weights and the sin and the impurities and clutter in your life and my life. He's wanting to teach you to learn to fly. He's wanting to teach you to walk in the Spirit and to run and stand and overcome and grow and put down your roots deeper in Him. Why? Well, because then you start to become more like Him and you more truly reflect Him into the world around you. And you start to please Him. I don't think there'd be a person here who doesn't want to please God. But the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so He deals with us on this issue of faith. He deals with us on the quality of our faith. And He deals with us on the things that He sees are mixed in with faith that shouldn't be there. I might have said this to you before, but I'll just repeat it now. I used to have an aluminium foundry years ago. And after working in pharmacy all day, my mate and I used to do a pour. We had it set up in illegally over in Flagstaff Gully. This is before I was a Christian. And we used to go there and we'd do a pour for 4 hours at night. And we had this furnace roaring, and I don't know what the neighbours thought, but anyway. But what we used to do was we'd pour aluminium, and we had a big crucible, and we'd put all this junk aluminium in this crucible, and we'd get the fire going, and we'd heat it up and heat it up and heat it up, and it melts at about 650 degrees, and you'd keep heating it, and you'd get it to over 1,000, which is where you'd pour it. But before we poured it, all this stuff would come to the top, and you'd scrape all this scum and dross off the top before you poured it, because the heat brought out the impurities. Selah. Why is God allowing things in your life and my life? Why is the fire being turned up hotter than you'd like in the natural? Because He sees the dross. He sees the mixture. He sees the impurities in your life and my life. And He loves us enough to not turn the fire down. He loves us enough to keep turning it up, turning it up, turning it up, turning it up, because the Word is trying us. He wants to get rid of all that junk, all of those impurities, all of those things that only He sees, but we don't. Oh, I'm pretty good. My life's okay, isn't it? Well, He sees better than that. He sees beyond that, and He knows what you need more than you do. So what about you? Have you ever had a word like that? Have you ever had something that God's spoken to you, a promise? Something that's a direction for your life? I have. I mean, I went in my young days. I became a Christian in October of 1983. And a few years after that, I remember reading the Word, and the Lord, it wasn't an audible voice, but it could well have been. It was so clear to me that He said, "That's what I want for your life." And I went, "Oh, wow." Now, I haven't shared that with anyone, not a soul, and I never will, not even my wife. But my life took such a turn in the opposite direction, it was unbelievable. And I just want to bring this into the here and now by just briefly giving you something of my testimony which relates to all this. I became a Christian, as I said, in 1983. In 1991, after about 7 or 8 years, I got sick. Jude was in hospital having David, and I woke up in the middle of the night and the whole room was spinning, and I thought, what on earth's going on? And it turned out I had viral labyrinthitis, and normally that takes several weeks to get over, But poor Jude, we had three older children at that stage, and she had to come home early from the hospital to look after me and the other three children. That went down really well. And I sort of got over that, but I didn't get over it. And it turned into like a chronic fatigue, come tiredness, come stress, come, and I had a bad back at the same time. And days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months, and months turned into years. I couldn't think clearly. It was like I had a fog in my brain or I'd been drinking too much. I couldn't do a full day in pharmacy, which I loved. But anyway, this is the state that I was in, and after a few years we started attending the Lauderdale Christian Assembly, and I ended up being in eldership there for a while. And over a period of time, my work in pharmacy was reducing and my work in ministry was increasing. And the opportunity came along to sell the pharmacy and go into more full-time ministry, which I did. But then it was like a bomb went off in my life. My health got worse. Our marriage fell apart. I was separated from the children that I loved dearly and hated that. I had no business. I had no career. I stepped down from eldership and leadership. I had no ministry. I didn't think I'd ever preach again. Then a couple of years after that, the church life that I loved at Lauderdale, it was taken over in circumstances that I was grieved about and didn't agree with. And so I didn't even have that as a relief because I hated going to church and I wanted to leave. And God just kept on saying to me, stay, Rod, and pray. Just stay and pray. After I left home, I had no house. Jude and I were totally separated. We were not technically divorced, but in every other way we were. We'd separated all our assets. And I ended up living under my sister's house in what was very much like a dungeon. I'm incredibly grateful that she gave me a place to live in, but for 18 months I was living there and it was very gloomy and dark, and it reflected where I was at emotionally. Jude and I ended up being apart for 7 years. And I've got to say, did I cruise through all of this in total victory? The resounding answer to that is no. I can't say I had overcoming faith, but I had clinging faith. And I know God was still with me. And I know that although I didn't feel it at times, he never let go of me. He was always there. And although I groaned and moaned a lot, and I had a very few close brothers and sisters who were God's arms and feet, and they just loved me through it all and forgave me all my moaning and groaning. But God encouraged me to keep standing for the healing of my marriage. And despite the fact that it looked like it was totally dead, absolutely and completely dead, and I was frustrated that there seemed to be nothing I could do to change that, I had to learn to let go. I had to learn to let go and let God. And although I kept standing and praying, my grip on it had to let, I had to let go of that and trust him that he would work it out in his time. I needed a lot of healing. I needed a lot of healing in every way. And so did Jude. We both did. But then things began to change. As I said, it wasn't instant. It wasn't like Joseph. I didn't go from prison to palace like that. Suddenly, things began to gradually change, and God began to resurrect me. And I say that deliberately, that word, because it was. Everything that I held dear, everything that I really held dear, my marriage, my children, my health, my business, my career, any ministry I might have had, preaching, church life, everything I could think of that I held dear went to death. He took me down, 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 down to death until I had nothing of that at all and no prospects of it ever changing. But gradually he began to resurrect me. and restore all the things that I thought had gone forever. But though I say that, but he didn't actually do that. He began to restore way more than I could even imagine or think. Way more, heaps more than I had before. It was just, it's amazing. I mean, I've said this before, but what you're looking at here is a miracle. I'm a living miracle. I know what I was like for over 20 years. 20 years, I couldn't do a full day in pharmacy. I just couldn't do it. I didn't have it in me. I wanted to, but I couldn't. Now, I can work longer and harder and be under more pressure than I've ever been in at any stage in my working life. And I can go home and I just have to pinch myself. I might be tired, but I should be tired. But it's a normal tiredness. I say to Jude, this is incredible. I've got a clear head. I know what it was like. It was over 20 years. That's a long time to put up with that. He hasn't just given me one business. I've got several businesses. He hasn't just given me a house like I used to have. I didn't think I'd ever own another house. You who have been there know the house we live in is incredible. I didn't think I'd ever have another house. Church life. You know, I love it here at Hope. You know, he's even restored that I love going to church again. You know, I've got an incredible relationship with every one of my children, and we've got 10 grandchildren. I mean, just, you know, God gives back way more than we can ever ask or think. But all the glory is to him. Whatever happens in my life now, I've let go. He's in the driving seat. Whatever happens now, it's because he's resurrecting, and that's what he wants. And I can say with Joseph at the end of his life said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And I can say the devil meant all of that for evil for me, but God meant it for good. He was with me. He knew the junk that was in my life that he didn't like. I didn't see it. I'd preached about all sorts of things. And suddenly I heard this little voice say, "Now what are you going to do? Are you going to live it now? You preached on it and it was true, but are you going to live it?" They're two different things. But I don't want you to look at me or Joseph or Abraham or anyone. We're all, if I can include myself in that, we're all just clouds. Hebrews 12 says that we are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We're to consider him. Clouds are only there to help us look up, and then they depart so that we look at the S-O-N and the S-U-N, sun. That's what it's all about. We're just vehicles from which you can look up and see who is really important, and that's him. He's the author and finisher of our faith. We're to fix our eyes on him, consider him, and look to him in all things. So point three, God is more interested in perfecting your character than he is in pandering to your comfort. God is more interested in perfecting your character than he is in pandering to your comfort. So point one, what was that? A bad background doesn't necessarily mean a bad life. What was the second one? Can you remember? Lost it already? Yeah, it's way better to be in prison with him than in a palace without him. And God is more interested in perfecting your character than he is in pandering to your comfort. The life of Joseph has got many, 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 many lessons for us. And as you read through, I've just picked out these three that I wanted to bring and then apply just very briefly in conclusion this morning. Do you know more space is given to the life of Joseph in Genesis than any other character? That's not an accident either. God's got a lot to say to us about the life of Joseph. But today I just wanted to emphasise these three and finish by applying them to us today, So are you yet to become a Christian, a true follower of Jesus Christ? Have you had a dysfunctional and troubled life to this point? Then be encouraged, because God is in the business. He loves to take broken, troubled people and renew and restore them to true wholeness and usefulness and purpose in his kingdom. Put your life into his hands today, because it's the greatest and best decision you're ever going to make. But if you are already a true follower of Jesus Christ and you have committed your life into his hands, then remember, God is with you. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. No matter what you go through, remember, God is with you. He hasn't left you. It mightn't feel like it. I know what that's like. Didn't feel like it at all. But God is with you. He hasn't let you go. And finally, remember, remember, remember. When life gets tough, when trials come, and they will, when you're feeling weak, maybe when you're sick, when old age creeps up on you and this vessel starts to pack it in, when you get disappointed, when you get falsely accused for things that you didn't do, when you're bombarded by temptation and it won't go away and it happens day after day, when you get persecuted for your faith, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange. Don't faint. Don't worry weary. Don't get discouraged. Arm your mind that this is your Heavenly Father and he's wanting to do things in your life. He's teaching you things. He's wanting to get rid of stuff that he sees and you don't. Stand on the promise that he's given you. Stand on his promises. This book is full of promises of God. Stand on them. What's God saying to you? Get that and stand on it no matter what. God wants you to overcome and be victorious. Your Heavenly Father is still on the throne. He loves you more than you can imagine, and your trial will not last a nanosecond longer than he sees is necessary for the purifying of your faith and character. Not a millisecond, not a nanosecond longer than he sees is necessary. When the word, Psalm 105 says, when the word has been accomplished, the testing ends. Isn't that wonderful? When his word has been accomplished in our life, bang, the testing's finished. So I encourage you with that this morning and leave you with those 3 points, and just let me pray in conclusion. Father, I thank you for people like Joseph and his faithfulness and his life, which is such an example to us. Lord, help us to gird up the loins of our minds and to be prepared for when difficulties and trials come, that we don't think it's strange, that we don't think that it's not you. It is you, Lord, because you love us. It is you because you care for us. It is you because you see those things in our hearts and our lives that need to be gone. They need to be purified. They need to be changed more into your image. Lord, may we stand strongly on your promises and on your word. And Lord, lift up that shield of faith in the midst of trials and realize that you are the author and the finisher, the perfecter, the purifier of our faith. Because, Lord, we want to please you, and without faith, it's impossible to please you. So, Lord, this week, help us to increase in our trust in you and in our faith in you. And I just praise you and thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.